pop quiz. Scientific studies have shown that what activity or discipline can lead to reduced stress, stronger immune responses, alleviated symptoms of asthma and rheumatoid arthritis, reduced blood pressure, and increased levels of disease-fighting lymphocytes in the bloodstream? Dr. Livingston did it. There he is. Leonardo da Vinci did it. Tony Benn did it. Florence Nightingale did it. And Kenneth Williams did it. Any ideas? Surprisingly, no. Closer, but no. Wasn't prayer and meditation. Any other thoughts? Wasn't singing. They might have done that, but it wasn't that. They. Yeah, I'll move on from that one. The answer is actually keeping a diary or a journal. Believe it or not, doing that can do all those really positive things to you medically. And last week we started a new series based on the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And what we're doing in this series is sneaking a look at Nehemiah's journal, his private journal. If you started reading through the book yourself yet, you may well have noticed that it really does have the feeling of somebody's journal or prayer diary. It's his personal account of what happened. We did an introduction to the book at the end of last year. It's really a gripping story about passion and prayer and faith and vision and leadership and, of course, managing and working on a building project. So it's got a huge amount to say to us today. Last week, Ralph kicked off with a look at chapter 1, where we first met Nehemiah. Just in case you missed it, and to fill you in, Nehemiah was a civil servant working for a guy called Artaxerxes, who is this guy. I'm not sure if that's a complete photo likeness, but they did actually have some of the first coins were from that era. Artaxerxes was the king of the Persians, the Persian Empire. But Nehemiah wasn't a Persian himself, he was a Jew. God's people had been defeated and carried off in exile by the Babylonians about 150 years before this, and you can read all about that in the book of Daniel. So that's what Chaos are doing today. We're about 150 years out between Chaos and us. And then 70 years later, the Babylonians themselves were conquered by the Persians. And under that new management, some of the Jews were allowed to start moving back to Israel and Judah. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra. So when this book, Nehemiah, opens, Nehemiah himself has just heard from a group of his fellow Jews who'd been back to visit Jerusalem. He questions them about what they found. And what he hears profoundly disturbs him. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And Nehemiah is just devastated at this news. He sits down and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays, not just for a few hours, not just for a few days. For 4 months, Nehemiah prays about this, and his passion and distress and desire for something to be done builds and builds. He got the news in the month of Kislev, which is around November, December, pretty much when we first did that introduction to Nehemiah at the end of last year. And then chapter 2, where we are today, opens in the month of Nisan, which is March, April. In other words, now. All that time, he's been thinking about this and praying about it and allowing his heart to be broken, letting his passion grow, and developing a vision of what needs to be done. So let's pray, and then Linda will come and read to us what happens in chapter 2. Father, thank you for this word from you. We pray that as we read it, as we hear it, we would hear not just the story of what happened so long ago, but what you are saying to us now in Peebles in 2016. What are you speaking to us individually and as a church about this now? Help us to hear, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Linda.
Reading from just the end of chapter 1. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me.
Thank you, Linda. So one day, Nehemiah is doing his job at the palace, serving the king his wine. Now that sounds very menial, but this was actually a highly influential position. He was effectively a senior minister in the government. Now, if that makes you at this point imagine something like David Cameron going to see the queen on his weekly visit, there is one important difference. Because when David Cameron goes in to see the queen, he doesn't start off by thinking, "I wonder if I'm still going to be alive by the end of this meeting." Whereas for anyone working for one of the dictators and emperors of the ancient world, and especially if you were working in their actual presence, your life was always seriously in danger. You know the old gag about the king saying, "Off with his head." Well, that wasn't a joke in those days. That is what happened all too often to anyone who the king thought might be plotting against him or even just took dislike to. The king had awesome, absolute power. And in the ancient world, people had to approach the king walking forwards and leave the king walking backwards. And you would often hold your hand over your mouth so that even your breath wouldn't infect the king, not medically, nothing to do with germs. This was about honor. Nothing of an ordinary person would taint the greatness of the king. So being the cupbearer to the king was a sensitive position. You were in a position where your life literally hung on the king's whim day by day. And so you always appeared warm and happy and cheerful because you wanted the king to think that you were very happy serving him and not worried about anything, not sad about anything. In fact, in the book of Esther, one of the characters there isn't even allowed into the palace because he is wearing sackcloth, the clothes that you would wear when you were mourning. But on this day, Nehemiah allows his sorrow to show. He just can't help himself. He is so torn up, churned up by what he's heard about Jerusalem. And in doing that, he is taking a huge risk. And I really want us to see this because it's easy to read about people like Nehemiah and think, wow, they are just fearless. The point is, Nehemiah wasn't fearless at all. He was terrified. He's put his life on the line for the sake of God and God's people and God's plan. And he knows that his life is very much at risk. This is a man of immense personal courage and faith. And you're only courageous when you are scared. If you're not scared, there's no courage involved. Prayer and action require those same two things of us today, courage and faith. God calls each one of us both to be courageous and to trust him so that we will attempt the great things that he calls us to. We all know up here that talking to your next door neighbor or to your colleague at work or at school about Jesus might not have quite the same risks associated with it that Nehemiah faced. We know that up here. But to witness to someone requires immense courage, because not only do we have to overcome our natural hesitation about these things and our British reserve, we've also got to overcome the fear that Satan attacks us with. Satan is working feverishly to stop you and me speaking to a single person about Jesus, or to ask them to an all-age service, or to an alpha course, or to a barbecue. He is desperate to keep your mouth and mine firmly shut. He doesn't want a single person to come to know the incredible life that Jesus gives. And in the work that we are called to as a church by God, Satan does all in his power to make us timid and fearful. You remember that bit in Numbers where the Hebrew spies go out to scout out the promised land, and they come back and tell Moses, the land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. They were like giants. And next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. Satan is doing the same with us. He wants to make the challenges seem like giants and us feel like grasshoppers. So in God's work, we don't just need the kind of ordinary courage and faith that anyone needs for living and facing challenges. We need divine courage and faith because we are facing supernatural powers. Courage and faith, some of the essentials that we need for God's work, because God is always calling his people to tasks that are beyond them. If they were easy, we wouldn't need either courage or faith. A couple of weeks ago, we took the decision as a church to move ahead with developing plans for a new building on the south side. I was talking to someone in the town about that recently, and they asked how much the new building would cost. And I said, well, we don't know yet, but I gave him a rough guess. And then he asked how many people were in this church, and I told him that. And then there was a pause, and you could see the cogs going round, and the expression on his face getting more and more puzzled, and finally said, hang on, that's about £20,000 each. God is calling us to an impossible task, a crazy, harebrained scheme, which in human terms is absurd. Do we need courage and faith? Yes, we do. And God wants to give us immense courage. So Nehemiah took a bold step, and when the king challenged him about it, even though he was quaking in his boots, Nehemiah went on to give a brilliant answer. "May the king live forever," he said. Why should my face not look sad when the king where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Why is that so brilliant? Well, because if he had mentioned Jerusalem at that point, Artaxerxes would have said, "Jerusalem, now that rings a bell. Isn't that the place I stopped them rebuilding the walls a few years ago?" Because that's exactly what had happened. Don't turn to it now, but if you look at the book of Ezra in chapter 4, the enemies of Judah sent a letter to King Artaxerxes about the situation in Jerusalem. They said this: "To King Artaxerxes, from your loyal subjects in the province west of the Euphrates River, the king should know that the Jews who came here to Jerusalem from Babylon are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. They've already laid the foundation and will soon finish its walls. And the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls completed, it will be much to your advantage. We suggest that a search be made in your ancestors' records, where you will discover what a rebellious city this has been in the past. In fact, it was destroyed because of its long and troublesome history of revolt against the kings and countries who controlled it." And then in verse 17 is the king's reply: "To Rehum the governor, Shimshai the court secretary, and their colleagues living in Samaria and throughout the province west of the Euphrates River, greetings. The letter you sent has been translated and read to me. I ordered a search of the records and have found that Jerusalem has indeed been a hotbed of insurrection against many kings. In fact, rebellion and revolt are normal there. Therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work. That city must not be rebuilt except at my express command." This is the same Artaxerxes that's writing this letter. It's not a great starting point for Nehemiah, is it? So he doesn't even mention Jerusalem at first. He appeals to what every emperor in the ancient world was concerned about: death and ancestor worship. The ancient pagan peoples were terrified of offending spirit powers and the spirits of those who'd gone on ahead into the afterlife. And so Nehemiah says, "Wouldn't you be sad if the place where your ancestors lie in rest is in ruins, and their resting places are desecrated?" It's a horrible situation, and the king is immediately sensitive and sympathetic to that. Nehemiah is being completely truthful, but also very wise. Sometimes when we share our faith with others, we're not very wise. We're truthful and honest and open, but we're not always very careful and wise as well. And after 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah was not only spiritually in tune to what God was prompting, he was also spiritually wise. And the result is that the king gives him a remarkable response. "What is it that you want?" 4 months of passionate, Holy Spirit-led prayer result in Nehemiah being offered a blank check from one of the most powerful men alive in the world at that time. We've already seen how Nehemiah had been patient in his prayer. He prayed for months before he did anything and before God gave him an opportunity. But when God did give him that opportunity, Nehemiah was ready and he went for it. Actually, before he does anything else, he prays again. When I was at primary school, one of my teachers was called Dr. Hill. In fact, he's still at the church my mother goes to. And Dr. Hill taught Latin and scripture. And after school, he ran the archery club as well. He was a real fanatic on archery. It's all his fault. And he loved this passage. He used to talk about this being an arrow prayer. This wasn't a get on your knees for half an hour prayer. This was, "God, help me." And then Nehemiah launches into his requests to the king with amazing boldness. Basically, what he says is this: "If it please the king, would you mind losing one of your most trusted members of staff for 12 years? That's how long he was away for. Keep paying me, but let me go off to the far ends of your empire? And would you make sure that I'm safe on the journey? And would you provide for the materials for the work that we need to do? I bet you don't often come to church and expect to be encouraged to be greedy. But this is a call to spiritual greed when it comes to prayer. This is teaching from God to ask big things as well as small things. And when we receive from God, go back again and again, because his resources never run out. We have this situation in families. So those of you who have or have had teenagers will know this. Caleb, just close your ears for a second. Children entering their teens have this unconscious strategy to keep pushing the limits. Whenever a line is drawn, they feel obliged to put their foot over the line. So whatever time they are supposed to be in at night, they actually turn up 5 minutes later. Whatever levels of pocket money are agreed on, they want more. And when pocket money is increased, it simply makes them bolder to ask for more next time. As you say yes to any request, it doesn't mean that the requests end, it just encourages them to ask for more. So when they ask if they can stay out till 10 and you say yes, next time they come and say, can I stay out till 10:30? And you say, no, it was 10 o'clock last time. And they say, well, yeah, but I'm older now. Only a week. So there's that constant pushing of boundaries. I'm sure that never happened with Caleb. There's that constant pushing of boundaries. You've given me this, now give me more. And as parents, you get to a point where you say, no, enough. And that's right. That's good parenting. That's good parenting. But that is the reverse of what is being encouraged by God here. Because we're not talking about material things or things for ourselves. God is encouraging a spiritual acquisitiveness to always want more from God and more of God. God wants us to be greedy for him and for his gifts. And some of us lack in our spiritual lives because we're not hungry and thirsty enough for God. When God says yes to some small request, we then live in the good of that, saying, oh, that was great. But God is reaching down from heaven saying, ask for more. What else can I give you? I am with you in this great task. I want this community to know the name of my son. I want this community to have standards of righteousness and integrity and godliness. What is it that you want? What do you want me to do for you? Does that sound familiar? I hope I'm not the only person here who is struck by the timing and significance of that phrase. A year ago, Jim McGillivray came to preach at our Vision and Renewal Day, and he was talking about exactly that phrase. What do you want me to do for you? Not from King Artaxerxes, but from Jesus. Jesus often says to people in the New Testament, what is it that you want me to do for you? Even when it's obvious what they want and need. People like Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was blind, for goodness sake. Everyone knew what Bartimaeus needed and wanted. But when he called out to Jesus to help him, Jesus said, Bartimaeus, what is it that you want me to do for you? There is a mystery to prayer. God knows everything about your life and about all our needs, but he asks, what is it that you want me to do for you? That's why I think it's so important, for example, to ask for prayer at the end of services. Sometimes people say things like, if God wants to heal me, he'll heal me. He knows my need. I don't need to tell him. Well, that's wonderful faith. But it's terrible theology. That is not what God tells us in the Bible. So what is it that you want? What is it that we want as a church? As I said, Jim McGillivray spoke about that question a year ago. And then 2 weeks later, on Easter Day, which was the 5th of April, we had just heard the news that we were going to have to leave the Victoria Park Centre. And I had to ask the question again, what is it that we want as a church? Because our God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Exactly 1 year and 1 day later, I had an email this week asking me to have a meeting with Philip Barr, who is the Deputy Chief Executive of Scottish Borders Council, to talk about the Victoria Park Centre. Now, I don't know what he's going to say. I don't know what is going to come of that. I don't want to try to anticipate God's plans. But I think it is really interesting that this meeting has come up just as we're looking at Nehemiah 2, with a remarkably parallel situation of a secular authority saying, what do you want? Genuinely, I don't know where this is leading. I hesitated even to mention this today because I don't want us to get distracted or confused at this point in the building project. But whatever our plans are, or more to the point, whatever God's plans are for our building and our future on the south side, it has to be said that God may be bringing opportunities our way at this point that we need to explore. So I want to ask two things. Firstly, I want to ask everyone to pray this week, and in particular on Thursday morning, about this meeting with Philip Barr. Pray boldly. Pray greedily in the sense that we've been speaking about. And second, I want to ask you what you feel God has been saying over the last few months as we've been praying about the building project. This isn't about what we think might or might not be a good idea. I'm asking specifically about what you feel God has been saying to you about this over the last few months. Would you just turn to the person next to you and just for a minute talk about that? Let's hear what God has been doing. And if you're visiting this morning, just hear from the person sitting next to you what's been going on. Would anyone like to share anything of that that is particularly on their hearts? Christine.
Some people have heard this already, so my apologies. But if you watched Father Ted, you might remember, as I did, that there was an episode in which I think he was desperately needing money and there was a big horse race the next day. Was it a bit of horse race? I remember, anyway, whatever it was, he prayed as he was going to bed and he left a bit of paper and a pencil beside the bed, and his prayer was that God would write, I think it was the winner of the Grand National or whatever it was, on the bit of paper by the morning. And as we've been praying on the ground on Saturday mornings and elsewhere about what we should do with this land, I have often thought, please, God, write on a bit of paper. Make it as clear as that, because it is difficult. And when we got the questionnaires back at a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, it struck me very forcibly that actually I believe that God has used 147 or 150, however many it was, bits of paper to say there is a need on the south side of the river. There's a longing on the south side of the river, a desire amongst the folk there for some kind of community centre or hub, and our church can, I think that God wrote, God prompted 147 people or whatever to write on their bit of paper, just as Father Ted was asking for.
Thank you, Christine. Anyone else want to share anything they feel God has been saying?
It's not about Father Ted. I've never watched Father Ted. Gasped. I knew that.
You should. I think it's a spiritual whacking.
Probably. Anyone got the box set? Because we'll just settle in. we were talking, Jan and I, about how church is family, and obviously there's good ways to do family and there's ways we get family wrong. And I have a really strong feeling that over the last year, God's been at work in this church as at family level, softening hearts and things like Jackie said, making us seek forgiveness or making us just be kinder. And I think if we're going to build a strong building, we need really soft hearts for each other and for all the people we know. We need tenderness and love to build it strong. And I have a sense that God's at work. So don't think anything is too little if it's a prompting. Just go and do whatever he says you need to do, because I think that's where the strength will come.
Thanks, Lindsay. And actually what you're alluding to is the fact that this building project might have, as a byproduct at the end of it, a physical building. But actually, the primary thing that God wants to build is something much more fundamental, and that's hearts that are completely focused on him. Well, thank you for those. We are well over our time this morning, and we need to finish to one of the chaos leaders. Next week, we'll see what happens next for Nehemiah, including a really important lesson about expecting opposition when we are actively seeking and obeying God. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you for this this extraordinary example from Nehemiah's life of how you control all the rulers of the world. And you are so encouraging Nehemiah to be bold and fearless, not fearless, courageous despite his fear, and to ask greedily for what you are offering. Lord, we want to be greedier for you in our lives. We want to hunger and thirst for you. And we want to hunger and thirst for what you are going to do in our lives, in this community, in this town. Grow our strength, grow our faith, grow our courage, we pray, as we seek your will in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.